for taking the time to do that. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 50, and we'll be in 15 through 21. There's a trope in television and film known as the idiot hero. An idiot hero is a character who saves the day against all odds in a very unconventional way. Rather than using cunning, skill, or strength, the idiot hero succeeds despite his incompetence, his ignorance, his clumsy mistakes, and lack of abilities. Sometimes the hero triumphs because of these things, doing things so incorrectly or unexpectedly as to confound his opponents. When I was a kid, I remember after school watching Inspector Gadget. Gadget is a great example of an idiot hero. He only complicates situations with his misuse of his high-tech toys and spy tools, while another character ensured that everything would turn out okay, and that was usually the dog. Kids today are probably more likely acquainted with Po from Kung Fu Panda, which is a similar kind of story. The old TV show Get Smart comes to mind, with Maxwell Smarts missed it by that much. And a modern film example would be Captain Jack Sparrow, who is without doubt the worst pirate anyone's ever seen. The effect of the idiot hero is brought to its full force when the character in question surveys the situation around them and concludes with great bravado that everything is going according to plan. That may make us laugh when it's confined to the TV screen and to movies, but in real life, that's pretty unnerving. To look around and see that everything is in chaos, pretending that everything is all right would be naive at best, and it would be denial at worst. Common sense tells us we need to identify when things are going wrong to try to assess the problems and begin to address them. So this brings a question. How do Christians respond to problems and difficulties in life if we believe that God has a plan for our lives and for the world at large? The question is whether we can trust God to work out the endings that He desires. And then what does it mean when terrible things happen? What about pain? When we suffer, is that also a part of the plan? Well, brothers and sisters, you're likely all pretty familiar with the story of Joseph. R. Kent Hughes called it by far the longest and most masterful narrative in Genesis, if not the entire Bible. As a short review then, I just remind you that things were tense in the household of Joseph's father, Jacob. There were sons from four different mothers, and they did not like each other. Jacob's blatant favoritism of Joseph, including the so-called Technicolor dream coat, didn't help things either. If that weren't problematic enough, Joseph told his brothers that he had seen in a pair of dreams that he would rule over them all. That really sealed his fate. And in the text, you can hear the crescendo building. It says, they hated him. And then it says, they hated him more. And then it says, they hated him even more. No wonder that in the next scene, what we hear them saying is no longer they hated him, but here comes the dreamer, come now, let us kill him. But they didn't kill him, and he was carried off as a slave to Egypt. And there, Joseph's story really arcs and bends like a roller coaster ride. From slave to great honor in his master's house, but then from great honor down to false accusation and imprisonment. In prison, favored as the wisest interpreter of dreams, but then forgotten again for years and years. Yet again, he was lifted to greatness beyond his wildest imagination, advisor to Pharaoh and master of all Egypt, but then still separated from his father and his family. But then, due to circumstances on the global scale, beyond anyone but God's control, his brothers came to Egypt. And we know the story of their reunion, the eventual revelation that Joseph was indeed their brother, that all the past was forgiven, and that God had worked out the salvation of many through Joseph's story. So today, we've picked up at the very end of Genesis, where Joseph's brothers are digging up a buried hatchet. Joseph had forgiven them way before this, five chapters prior, And so in this retelling of the brothers' fears and Joseph's response, we see four important ways that the people of God should be able to respond to their circumstances, armed with the knowledge that it's all part of the plan, God's plan. First, God's sovereign plan is no excuse for sin. We see this beginning in verse 15. Joseph's brothers are not only fearful of the ongoing consequences of their past sin, they are still sinfully trying to manipulate the outcome of their present situation. See their suspicion here in this verse. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." And notice how the brothers characterize their past behavior. Perhaps it's through the lenses of passing time and maturity that they've come to see their actions toward Joseph as evil. They now freely admit the wickedness of their past, and they don't seem to have any reservation. There's no justifying it by reminding each other how unfair their circumstances were or how much of a brat Joseph had been. They also aren't the ones in the place to say, "Well, everything turned out all right. We're good, right?" Not their place. And both of these ways are terrible temptations for us to justify our own sin as well. Sometimes we try to reason away the cause of our sin. "Sure, I wasn't perfect, but you don't understand how bad it was. You don't know what I was up against," or "it wasn't fair." And this kind of excuse making may explain why we resorted to sin, but it never excuses the fact that our sin is still sin. It's still wicked. We also like to justify our sin post-fact. "Sure, it wasn't great, but everything's okay now. Right? I didn't get caught, or it didn't cost me anything, so it's fine." Listen, the fact that our sin doesn't always bring about the worst possible consequence is a testament to God's mercy. It's not evidence that sin is trivial or insignificant. And so Joseph's brothers here in verse 15, they're still calculating. Rather than live in the forgiveness that Joseph has already given them, which I mentioned is back in chapter 45, they're returning to fear and suspicion. And I can't help but think as I read this account that they've just sort of reverted to type. I mean, here they are. They've been brought out of those terrible circumstances. They're now here with Joseph, and he's already invited them to be forgiven, and they just can't stay there. They've gone back to all that had come before. Joseph has been through all these life lessons. He's learned about the character of God in ways that his brothers haven't seen. They haven't had those same life lessons. And so they assume that Joseph is going to do what they would do when their father died, namely, settle the score. And fearful of this, they say to one another, "He's going to hate us and he's going to pay us back." And they begin to imagine what that might look like. Now, if a Canaanite shepherd's sons can arrange for their unloved and outnumbered brother's disappearance and then cover it up, imagine what the Lord of all Egypt can do to them now in return. What unimagined punishments in the customs of this foreign land lay waiting for them after the burial of Jacob? They could only imagine. Of course, we know that this was needless fear. Joseph had long ago come to terms with why God orchestrated this story so that he would have success in Egypt. Joseph is no longer an offended party. He has no desire to repay evil for evil. His brother's fears are simply the consequences of living with murderous hatred. They are still stuck there. The wicked flee when no one pursues. And so it has cost them more than they can see. They're so consumed with anger and fear and speculation and revenge and manipulation that they can't imagine a life where that isn't the norm. They can't imagine a brother who wouldn't treat them that way. So God has a sovereign plan. He can bring about famine on a global scale to move his people. He can use broken people in relationships to put them right where he wants them to be. All these things he can and does use to bring about his purposes. But sin is still sin. Don't mistake it for anything else. And it still costs. You can see it here in the lives of his brothers. It still has consequences. So we can't excuse away our sin just because we know that it won't thwart God's plan. How does the rest of Scripture affirm this? Well, I think two passages really help us. Galatians 6:7 is a perfect illustration of what we see in Joseph's brothers going on here. It's a great warning about this possibility of us being dismissive about our sin because it's an excusable part of God's plan. What is Galatians 6:7? It's this: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. How these brothers are reaping what they've sown. Amen. Another verse that comes to mind, particularly as we wrestle with the redemptive nature of God's plan and how our sin is reconciled in it, is Romans 6:1. If God has this great plan to save people from sin, and that puts his grace on display, then how come we just don't go on sinning the more, knowing that he's just going to be glorified by it? What's Paul say to that? By no means, or may it never be, depending on your translation. And then he asks this question: how can we who have died to sin still live in it? In other words, if your plan for sin is so casual as to presume upon God's forgiveness, then you probably were never dead to sin to begin with. You probably weren't saved. So let's make no excuses for our sin. Let's call it what it is, and let's be led by his grace to repent of it and pursue him. Secondly, God's sovereign plan is not pain-free. It's not pain-free. Verses 16 and 17, it's such a mistake to think otherwise. It is an oversimplified and shallow faith, brothers and sisters, that attributes the pleasures of life to God and all the pain and difficulty of life to the enemy. If only it were so simple. It's just not. This take on Christianity is extremely popular, but it falls apart with even the slightest examination. Let me just lead us in two thought exercises along this line. Was it pain or pleasure that was offered to Eve in the garden? It was pleasure. She saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. But was it God offering her that? No, it was the serpent. Conversely, another one we can think through, when God answered Isaac's prayer for Rebekah to conceive a child, was there pleasure or pain? Excruciating pain. Rebekah says before God, why? Why does it, it's the Hebrews, one word, it's an outcry. Why is it thus? Why does it hurt so? Did God answer and say, well, you know, devil's just doing a number on you, Rebekah? No, what does he say? It's me. I put two nations in your womb. And by the way, they're already at war. It was God who brought about that suffering and that pain. And we could go on and on and on through the pages of Scripture, walking through, seeing how God uses pain and suffering in the life of his people. So it's not that simple. We can't just attribute all of the positives from our perspective to God and all the negatives from our perspective to the evil one. That doesn't work. If you take away nothing else from this sermon, you must at minimum take away this. God has never, ever promised his people that his plan was pain-free. Never. Amen. And of course, that makes total sense when we begin to scrutinize the rest of Scripture. God isn't ultimately for your happiness in this life. He's ultimately for your holiness in this life. Why? Because he's preparing you for happiness in the life that's to come. Happiness isn't promised temporally. It's promised eternally. And this isn't the eternal life. That's the next one. So we have all eternity to explore joy after joy and pleasure after pleasure and to be satisfied in and by God himself forever and ever, in ways we can't even begin to imagine. But that's not now. It begins now. By his grace, we get a taste of that from time to time. But it is not his plan to make you happy all the days of your temporal life. It's his plan to make you holy. That's what's so wrong with the Kenneth Copelands and the Joel Osteens out there. Look, you're going to live in a broken, fallen world for maybe 100 years. And then you're going to have an eternity to spend. What Christian could possibly say your best life now with a straight face? Best life is the one that's coming. History teaches us this as well. To which of the apostles who were martyred for their faith would we like to say that pain was not a part of God's plan for them? To which of the 3,100 Nigerians who died for their faith in last year alone would we say that? To which of the over 2,000 arrested in India last year for their faith in Christ, or the more than 4,000 attacks on Christians or churches in Rwanda? Brothers and sisters, I have to say how freshly I was provoked this week in reading these ridiculous so-called spiritual blogs or social media posts, these little snippets that say things like, pain is not a part of God's plan. I just want to say, grow up. Grow up. Read a Bible. Get a clue. It's not how it works. How could you even read the gospel with such a fractured and broken outlook? I mean, if pain is not a part of the plan, what was the crucifixion? What was Jesus' betrayal, arrest, and torture, and execution? A miscalculation on God's part? It was a grave error, some sort of cosmic plan B, which implies that plan A was something God had and it just didn't work out? Let me tell you how you combat that in your mind and your heart every time you hear it. Stop trying to rescue God from pain. We don't have to. God causing pain is only a problem in our fallen estimation of how things ought to work. That's not the picture the Bible presents at all. God uses pain all the time. He uses suffering all the time. And we, his people, above all others, should know that. We are the ever grateful byproduct of just such an arrangement. The agony, the anguish of the cross that brought about the fulfillment of God's plan to save us. We know that. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back to Joseph. Look at verses 16 and 17 here. Joseph's brothers sent a message. They couldn't even come before him at first. After all they've been through, they're still so terrified that they don't come and appear before him, and they concoct this story about Jacob. Now, maybe it was true. Maybe Jacob told them to say these things. I suspect that it's not. They concoct this story about Jacob, instructing Joseph to forgive them, and then finally, they must have come before Joseph, maybe after the message had kind of tested the waters. And this request is made again. Please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. These words are heavy. The supposed message from Jacob's lips was, forgive your brothers because they're your brothers. And then the brothers say that their appeal is based on their common faith background. The brothers remind Joseph that they are the servants of Jacob's God just as he is. There's a little stronger appeal than before. And a reminder of why that's necessary is, if Jacob is dead, then maybe we can't trust Joseph anymore. And that's not without cause. I should just explain. Remember the relationships of brothers in Genesis. Where do you start? Cain and Abel. You follow? Brothers in Genesis is hard. Who's your next example? Jacob and Esau? This is a common pattern. There is contention. There is mistrust between the brothers. And so this is a difficulty. And then not only do we have the sinful actions of Jacob's brothers in the past, but think about what we know about Joseph. I mean, the jury is a little bit out on how much Joseph sinned or how, but we know that he did just by virtue of his being human. Certainly his lack of discretion about his dreams had caused problems. And even in the days of his brothers coming to Egypt, he concealed his identity. He used his power to conceal his identity, to imprison them and to test them. I'm not saying he was wrong to do that necessarily. I'm just saying that adds to the mistrust. They're asking this question, can we trust him? It's also filled with tears and pain. And here in verse 17, Joseph weeps yet again. Some speculate that he's weeping because the brothers' position has subtly changed, as indicated by their request for forgiveness. I don't think that's the case. I think Joseph is weeping that the whole story, despite its redemptive outcome, its redemptive purpose, the whole story is so filled with hurt and pain. It's so filled with mistrust and betrayal that even now, even still, he and his brothers live in the swirling backwash of all their years of conflict. That's so very real. Life is just like that, isn't it? Even when we get to look back and see some of the reasons why, the pain is still pain. The pain is still so very, very real. And that God has a plan doesn't mean that we don't hurt. Thirdly, God's sovereign plan is not always obvious. In fact, I would say it's usually not obvious. As Joseph is weeping, we finally come to verse 18, the culmination of 13 chapters of tension, where once again, here in the book of Genesis, against all human wisdom, God is shown to have been right all along. What do I mean? Well, let's go back to Joseph's dreams. All the way back in Genesis 37, the boy Joseph, who's about 17 years old, dreamed that he and his brothers were binding sheaves together. And while they were binding sheaves, his brother's sheaves bowed down to his sheave. And you don't even have to know what a sheave is to know they did not like that. They did not like that at all. And then even further, he had another dream that the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were all bowing down to him. And that was finally enough to get a response out of Jacob, who rebuked him. Will we even bow down to you, even your mother and I? Now, certainly God gave the dreams to Joseph, and I'm not sure how right or wrong he is in the telling of them. We could possibly agree that maybe it lacked discretion in the way that he shared the dreams. But now, all these years later, verse 18 says these two things. They fell down before him, and they said to him, "We are your servants." It's almost as though God knew what he was doing. If we rewind the tape back, though, no one could have seen how this would come to pass. Just consider with me Joseph himself. He's the second youngest son. He's not qualified to be treated as the firstborn, yet he's favored with his father. He probably lacked discretion and wisdom, or maybe just didn't value the relationships that he had in his family very much. But at any rate, he was ill-suited to rule over anyone at the beginning of the story. We could also consider the unlikely event that any of these brothers would be near each other by the end of the story, as fractured as they all were. Anyone would have written Joseph off during the betrayal at the pit. His brothers did. They soaked his robe or his coat, depending on your reading there, in the blood of a goat and deceived Jacob with it, much as Jacob had deceived his own father Isaac with coats of skin. Joseph will be taken an unimaginable distance away to finish his days in slavery, and he's as good as dead to his father. And if we'd gotten our hopes up when Joseph has success in Potiphar's house, and I think we all do as we read through this narrative, we get excited that Joseph is doing well. God is favoring him. But then our hopes are dashed when he's falsely accused and imprisoned. And then again, when he meets men from Pharaoh's court and does them a service, we get our hopes up. But then he's forgotten again. Now, I'm recounting all those ups and downs again, not to belabor the story, but to make this point. If what we hope for Joseph ever comes true at any point during the story, guess what? It all goes awry. If what we would hope for Joseph comes to pass at any point along the way, he will not be in the proper place at the proper time to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Just think about that with me. If he escapes from the pit some other way, if he remained successful in Potiphar's house and completed his life there with honor, he would have never made it to Pharaoh's side. Even the cupbearer, I don't know about you, as I read, I think the cupbearer, we get to the point where the cupbearer, I was like, yes, it's Joseph's ticket out of jail. It's his get out of jail card. And then he's forgotten. What if that hadn't happened? What if the cupbearer had been able to arrange for Joseph to be removed from prison 2 years prior to Pharaoh's dream? Who's going to interpret the dream? Who's going to save all Egypt from starvation? God's plan isn't brought about by things that are obvious. At least they're not obvious to us. Isaiah reminds us that our ways are not his ways and our thoughts are not his thoughts. Paul says, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Job is filled with reminders that we dare not question him precisely because we don't see what he sees and we don't know what he knows. We need to remember that. We need to cling to that when we would like to question him about our circumstances. And could I just encourage you with this thought that trusting him when we cannot see what he's doing is precisely what faith means. If you're looking for a way to define faith, it's that. It's easy to say yes to God when we think the plan is obvious. But we're called to be people who say yes to God when we can't see. It's been that way from the beginning. That's exactly what he calls Abraham to do. I want you to go. Where to? Not showing you. Say yes to me. Trust me. Believe me even when you can't see. We, the people of God, are called to say yes when the plan is not obvious, when it is unknown, when it's concealed. And just because you can't see what he's doing or how it could possibly turn out for your good or for his glory is no reason to doubt that he is there and that he has a plan and that it will come to pass. Fourthly, and finally, let's see how our responses to life's challenges are affected by the knowledge that God has a sovereign plan. And when I say knowledge, I obviously don't mean that what you know is specifically detail about what the plan is. We've already said his plan is not obvious. You can't connect all the dots. What we can say with certainty is that he has a plan and we know what its ultimate end is. Those who can embrace this truth with confidence have the power to respond to situations differently than most. Let's see how that worked for Joseph and then we'll try to apply it to our own lives. Joseph is a wonderful character to study in Genesis because we're able to watch his responses to these incredible difficulties. He has difficult relationships. He's betrayed by his family. He's falsely accused. He's wrongly imprisoned and then forgotten by those who would be his friends. Remember that next time you're having a bad day. In each of these circumstances, we see a young man growing up, but always a man of faith, a man desiring to do right. I don't believe for a minute that Joseph was sinless. We've talked about that. That can't be true. We would have to speculate about his behavior with his brothers. There's certainly no evidence of indiscretion by the time he's in Potiphar's house, but we're not privy to all the responses to these hard knocks. Did he always trust God without wavering? I think that seems unlikely. Perhaps he wept for himself in the pit. Maybe he pled his case to the skies from his imprisonment. We just don't know. But what we eventually see in Joseph is a man who has the power and the excuse to get even with everybody. And I do mean everybody, let alone his brothers. I don't know about you, but I would have had some things to discuss with Potiphar after I became his superior. Let's revisit what happened, Potiphar. Joseph isn't interested. Isn't that beautiful? He could have done that. As he came to power in Pharaoh's court, he threw himself into the task at hand. He embraced this completely, that this was the reason why God brought him there. There was a famine to manage. He threw himself into that work, and he still identifies that specific calling as the reason all things have transpired the way they did. So when you look now at his response to his brothers in verses 19 through 21, his first response to them is to acknowledge that he's still under the authority of God. He says to them, "Do not fear, am I in the place of God?" And some might say, well, you know, nearly. At a word, you could have them all killed just because you want to. And he really had more options than that. By doing no more than sending them away, he would have condemned them to death. They would have starved in the famine. No, you can't stay here. He didn't do that either. Instead, he says, "Do not fear." He goes on, and this is one of the two most well-known quotes from Joseph in the Bible, the first being to Potiphar's adulterous wife, "How could I do this wicked thing and sin against the Lord my God?" What a remarkably pure conscience this man had. But I think the other great quote from Joseph that's so widely known is when he says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You meant evil. He isn't excusing them. He isn't covering it over. It's not swept under the rug or a memory that's so past and so distant that the hurt has lost its sting. Instead, I present to you the idea that Joseph is now making a choice. Joseph is choosing to interpret reality and how he will respond to that reality. And this is his view. One thing that happened, his brothers sold him into slavery. There were two desires in effect in that one action: his brother's desire to do him harm and God's desire to move him and utterly change his life. Joseph is choosing to see the latter as the greater and more important truth. I would argue that that is the position of mature faith. Both things are true. You see, there's so much that he says in that one sentence. You meant it for evil. That's still true. What you did was wrong. But God meant it for good. What a beautiful, beautiful, faith-filled position to take. And I want to be clear. This is not pie in the sky, wishful thinking, or silver lining. Joseph is no idiot hero. This is not Joseph coming to the end where he can see everything kind of panning out and he finishes with a flare and just hopes everyone thinks he's that brilliant. Joseph, as he did with the interpretations of the dreams, he gives all the credit, all the glory to God. Even as he chooses not to take revenge on his brothers, he's avoiding the temptation to exalt himself and pointing them to God. God gets all the credit, and Joseph is just another chess piece on the board, as were his brothers, as was Potiphar and Potiphar's wife and the cupbearer and Pharaoh. They're all just pieces on the board for God to move where he pleases. And so the very last thing we see in Joseph's epic story, just before the paragraph that memorializes his death, is that he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. And as I read that in study this week, it just came to my mind, the narrator of Genesis comment about Joseph at the very beginning of his story, that his brothers hated him and they could not speak a kind word to him. They could not speak peaceably. Look how much has transpired. Look what God has done in this amazing story. He speaks to them comfort. You meant for evil, but God meant for good. Joseph had learned what God was about, his own purposes, and that those purposes were for a greater good that no one else could know or see for most of the story. And he chose to live his life functioning under and responding to that truth. That's how he's able to say that to them. So maybe it seems like Joseph is at the end of his story, and it's therefore easy for him to draw this conclusion. Sure, Brother Jared, it's easy to say, oh, God had a plan. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph's at the end. He can see it all now. I just want to remind us, you know, maybe, but remember that Joseph and his brothers and their descendants have far, far more questions here at the end of Genesis than they have answers. Why had God brought them down to Egypt? When would they return to the land that God had promised to their fathers? What would become of the people that God had promised Abram would make him a father of nations? And as they waited for those answers, things got progressively worse for them, not better. They would still have to trust in a sovereign plan that they could not see. Imagine the Israelites asking these questions. How will we inherit the promise in a foreign land? How will this all come to pass if we're made slaves? How can we trust God to deliver us if we have to face Pharaoh and his armies? So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, it's the same for us. Maybe the challenges of the day for you seem so overwhelming that they could not possibly be a part of some great plan for your life. They are. Maybe you can't see how, given the circumstances of your career or your family or your marriage or your finances or your parenting, that God could possibly be using such heartbreaking circumstances to do anything for good. But he is. He is. The hard part is making the choice that Joseph makes. But while we're still in a fiery trial, God is using this, even this, for his glory and for my good. That's what we have to preach to ourselves. I will live in and take my comfort and assurance under that truth, however long it takes for me to see it with my own eyes. And it may indeed not come until you have new eyes, resurrection eyes, to finally see the fruition of his plan. But you know you will see it. It's a certainty. That's how you take courage in the long watches of the night when your heart would fail under the strain. That is how you wait faithfully while the hardship carries on and on and on. That is how you speak kindness to those who would see you dead. because you're so supremely confident that it really is all part of the plan. It's not as though God were asking us to endure something he did not himself endure. The most hateful, costly betrayal in all of history was something that God used for good, the salvation of many. As people of the cross, we should know that best. The painful episodes of our lives, as difficult as they are, pale in comparison to the grief of the atonement that was made for us. Perfect fellowship of the Father and the Son, cruelly and totally broken as the Father poured out the full measure of his wrath against every sin on a perfect and beloved Son, failed by friends who could not even stay awake to pray in the garden, betrayed by a traitor's kiss, rushed through mock trials, brutally tortured, and excruciatingly murdered, yet all a critical and intentional part of God's plan. What's the invitation today then? It's this. If you've never responded to that plan that was carried out to save even you, even me, would you consider doing that today? Place your trust in his perfect sacrifice and give your life to him. Or, if you are a believer, if you're discouraged by the hardships of life, would you be reminded and encouraged that he has always suffered the more? He has always suffered more, and he has comfort and counsel for you in his word. Maybe the call today would be to renew your trust in the one who can always say in perfect truth, it's all a part of the plan. The one who held the end of your story in his hand even before he began it. You can trust him. You can trust him. If there are needs on your heart today, I would invite you to come and respond to what we've heard. So I'm going to lead us in prayer and open this time of invitation for you to come if there are needs on your heart, whether that be for salvation, to trust the gospel for the first time, or whether it would be to respond to this call to trust the plan. Not even so much trusting the plan as trusting the planner, because he's good. Let's go to him in prayer, and praise team, you come and lead us. Father God, it is good to take time to reflect on how you move behind the scenes. And while we could never even see all the dots and much less begin to connect them, we trust that you are there. We trust that you have a plan for our lives, that you have a plan for this world, and that it will come to pass, that it is as certain as the sun rising. Lord, help us to remember that not only when the days are good, not only when we can see what you're doing, but when we can't, especially when we can't. Lord, make us a people who radically trust you, a people of faith. Lord, use us. Help us to share that faith with others. Lord, I pray for this church this morning, if there are needs on hearts, Lord, that you would move in them, work in them, and have your way in us. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing. If there's any need on your heart, you come. I'll be